Well, it's good today to be back in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8. We are working our way through these books, Ezra and Nehemiah, and we are inching chapter by chapter closer to the conclusion of this story. Last week, I briefly gave you an overview of chapter 7. As you're turning to 8, you can glance back at it. And I mentioned that chapter 7 is almost an exact copy of Ezra chapter 2. We've talked about before, Ezra and Nehemiah are probably originally one book. And what you have in chapter 7 is a kind of bookend to the way that this story opened. In the beginning, you get a list of families who returned from exile to Jerusalem. And in chapter 7, you get a recounting of those families as Nehemiah is now taking a census of those families who had returned in the beginning and where they are in Jerusalem in that day. And those literary function of these two lists is that the story seems to open and conclude with them. That you have these bookends, this story in the middle of the three returns, first with Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple, then with Ezra to teach the law, and then with Nehemiah to rebuild the walls and the gates, and with this recounting of those who had come, a kind of final image bookending those returns, those stories we've been looking at. From chapter 8 through the end of Nehemiah, what we get is one additional story or final image that will wrap up this story of Ezra and Nehemiah. Three returns, and then at the end of Nehemiah, a kind of final concluding image that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. In chapter 8, what we're looking at today, it moves us into that final story. And a couple things I want you to recognize as we read through the chapter. Nehemiah is still very much a part of this moment. He's been leading and completing the work of building the walls and the gates. And so chapter 8 sets us in the context of that project having been completed under the leadership of Nehemiah. In chapter 8, we are also going to see the reemergence of Ezra. Don't be confused from the book of Ezra before. This is the same Ezra that's been there teaching the law to the people. That character comes back up in chapter 8, doing what Ezra was doing before, teaching the people the law. And he'll be leading them through these few acts that we'll look at over the next few weeks. So, the setting, the day of Nehemiah, the completion of the walls, the people coming together, Ezra coming back. It's really one of the great scenes of these books of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you've got your Bibles, I'd like to read it to you. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijai, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hadiah, Messiah, Keltiah, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to the day of the people of Israel had not done so. There was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Ezra chapter 8. I want to walk back through that chapter and point out a few things about the scene and what seems to be happening there, and then center in on what is probably the most familiar verse to most of us sitting here today, the joy of the Lord is your strength. We're told that this large gathering of Jews formed for the purpose of hearing the law being read to them, and that this took place at the beginning of the seventh month. It was both an obvious month for the people to come together, and also one that was religiously loaded with meaning for the Jews. The Jewish calendar is actually based off of the lunar cycles, the moon instead of the sun. And so the way that the calendar worked is each new moon would be a new month. Actually makes quite a bit of sense. And so these months would come, and there were certain appointed holidays that were set based on those months. And the seventh month was one of the busiest seasons of the Jewish festivals across the Jewish calendar. The Levitical law said that on the first day of the seventh month, they were to celebrate a special Sabbath that would be marked by the blasting of trumpets. That holiday today is called Rosh Hashanah, Rosh meaning head, Hashanah year, the head of the year, the beginning of the year. Jews still today practice this feast, that first day of the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. And just a few days later, it was in the seventh month that they would celebrate one of those high religious holidays of Yom Kippur. It was the Day of Atonement, one of the holiest days in the calendar. Then later that month, they celebrate the Feast of Booths, or what is sometimes called Sukkot, which actually shows up in this passage in the second half of chapter 8. This is a busy holiday season, and so it makes sense that people would gather together in this season, that they would come together and be religiously minded. It might be something like we talk about the holidays, by which we mean Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year, which are kind of compressed together in our calendars. The seventh month of the Jewish calendar is something like that, a compression of these religious festivals and events. And so it is the people gather together for this season. It makes sense that the people would be doing it, but they also would have been fully aware of the meaning of this month, these holidays. Even though they had not been celebrated as the law was read, they were reminded of those days. They were reminded of the stipulation of the law to celebrate those days. Apparently, we learn that Sukkot, this Feast of Booths, had not been celebrated, at least to the degree that they were, since the days of Joshua and the conquest. And so it is in this seventh month that those history and the law begins to fill in those charge dates of the religious calendar as they gather together in anticipation of them. The image that emerges is, again, one of unity amongst the people. It's one of the things that struck me first reading the chapter this week. Notice from the first and second verse, it's the people that come together, the people who gather in the plaza. And it literally says that they ask for Ezra to come and begin reading the law to them. That's been one of the images that we've seen when Israel is at its best throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The people are the ones moving. Remember how Ezra opened. God stirred the hearts of the people. They come together, men and women and children, to repent in the days of Ezra. Or remember the image in Nehemiah of them guarding one another as they built the wall together. And here, they come together in the plaza and ask that a teacher, Ezra, would come forward to read to them the law. We're told that this group that gathered were specifically men, women, and I love the phrase, all those who could understand. The children are there, all but the smallest infants, this whole community of people and families gathered together to hear the law. And notice that the people ask for Ezra to come out. He's not the one leading this gathering. There's not some political or religious agenda, some manipulation, some free giveaway to draw the crowd out to the special event. They gather together, stirred by the Spirit, and ask that someone might come forward to teach them the law. It's another one of the high marks, these high points of the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. The people moved by the Spirit to gather as one. You can't read the Bible, these stories of the Bible, and think that they exist purely as advice or encouragement for your own personal spiritual life. To read the Bible is to recognize that over and over, the most profound moments are when God's people are drawn together, when they come together, moved by His Spirit to do so. How frequently that image emerges from Old Testament to New Testament of one body, of one people. They are at their best when they come together in this kind of unity, being drawn together by their shared passion for God and His Word. And so it is Ezra comes out to this group already anticipating, already showing up, already waiting to worship and to hear the Word. They build a wooden platform, and Ezra climbs the platform and begins to read the law, flanked by teachers and Levites of the law on each side of him. He does so, we're told, from morning until afternoon, probably 6 hours. This great crowd assembled in the courtyard stands, and we're specifically told they listen intently to the law. Imagine this, if I said, well, we start at 10, we should probably be out of here about 4 p.m. Open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1. I expect all of you to be listening intently for 6 hours. It's scriptural. At some point, Ezra seems to have sent the Levites out into the crowd, these gathered teachers around him. They move out into the crowd into what appears to be smaller groups as they discuss and explain and answer questions about what Ezra has been reading. Isn't it a great image? The reading of the law and then the teachers moving out amongst the people and small groups forming of questions and conversations explaining what the law meant. Until it can literally tell us in the chapter that all of the people understood the words that had been read to them. Then the people begin to weep. I want to come back to this because this is where we get that piece of advice that Ezra offers. Most of the chapter is summary, but we have the most direct line of teaching. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Ezra commands them not to weep, but to celebrate and to worship. And the final image is of them with hands lifted high and faces bowing to the ground. And then that feast of food being shared not only amongst one another, but to any who had failed to prepare. Celebration and worship and joy. They move into the celebration of Sukkot, this feast of booths. The celebration of Sukkot was prescribed as a holiday to help Israel remember their years of wilderness wandering. You know the story, fresh out of Egypt, they find themselves 40 years wandering in a barren and desolate wilderness, sustained by God's provisions of manna and water from miraculous sources. And so it is Leviticus commands this, celebrate this as a feast to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God. This celebration of booths or Sukkot was meant to help Israel relive that experience of wandering in the wilderness so that future generations could understand how God provided for them in wilderness times. To celebrate the holiday, 7 days, the Jews would construct makeshift shelters. You see it here. They're told to go out and take sticks and branches and leaves and construct these makeshift shelters so that they could eat in them and live in them, sleep in them during this 7-day festival. It might be something like us putting tents in the backyard and deciding for 7 days we'll have all of our meals and we'll spend the night. We hope that it's not in August, but we celebrate this sort of living in the land, living in a tent, a people of wilderness wanderings. If you go to Israel during the festival today, you'll still see people doing this. They'll build these booths, these little structures on the streets. You'll sometimes see them on the balconies of apartment buildings. And for 7 days, families gather within them to share meals, gather within them to sleep at night. It's not hard to see why this particular celebration at this moment in Israel's history might have been meaningful for them. They, after all, have just returned from exile. They have been persevered through the dangers and the risks of rebuilding their city and their temple. It was a moment that had to have had greater significance, this particular celebration of Sukkot, because of the moment they found themselves in. I was thinking this week about how historical moments, cultural moments, can get supercharged because of the moment we find ourselves in. Do you remember after 9/11 when George Bush threw out the first pitch at the Yankees game? It became a kind of historical moment, and the whole world watched. There's plenty of first pitches that get thrown out at every game, at every major league game, every summer. But there was something about that moment that was so impactful and meaningful because of what New York had just gone through. There's something of that supercharged feeling for this moment of Sukkot as they realize that they too have been persevered and sustained through an exile, a return, and wandering in danger and wilderness. Were they not like those first Israelites, oppressed from a foreign power, held in captivity? Had they not been freed like God's people before them? Had God not protected them and guided them back to the land? And had he not cared for them as they sought to rebuild their people and their identity in that place? And so, having freshly built their walls and houses and temple, they decide to build stick structures and camp in the backyards, a reminder to themselves that though they now possessed all of the goodness of this land, they had done so because of the faithfulness of their God who had shepherded them to that place. Isn't it a great scene? Nehemiah chapter 8, the worship and the teaching of the word and the response of the people to hold on to their past and pull all of its meaning into their present day. The strangest part of the story, though, is that center section in which the people begin to weep and Ezra commands them not to weep but to celebrate. Of course, the famous line, "The joy of the Lord is your strength," that single line of teaching that emerges from these hours of reading that took place in that plaza, the law being read. I want to look at a few things at that line. First, this setting of the weeping. Hearing the law being read to them caused the people to be grieved, to mourn, and to weep. They probably had good reason to do so. They hadn't seemed to remember most of what the law had said. Many of them seemed to have been learning it or understanding it for the first time. They had not been keeping these religious festivals, were specifically told. And certainly, if you've been with us through the study of Ezra and Nehemiah, you know that just as often as God does something great, they usually respond by missing it and turning back to their old ways. What must have struck them was not just their own unfaithfulness, but how faithful God had been in spite of their unfaithfulness. Who amongst them deserved this? The city, with its walls, the temple, the law being read to them, after they had time and time again turned in fear away from God's protection, still he had persevered with them. Tears have actually been one of the consistent themes across the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember how the elders cried, how they wept when they saw the temple that Zerubbabel had rebuilt, remembering the temple that had come before it. Remember when Ezra learned of the unlawful marriages that was spreading throughout the leadership of Jerusalem. He sat and wept, and then all the people gathered with him, and they too began to weep. Or the opening of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah weeps over hearing the news of Jerusalem's condition, its destruction. And now too, hearing the law being read to them, the people weep. Nehemiah weeps, Ezra weeps. Ezra even weeps in a moment of repentance. So it's strange here to find the people weeping and to have Ezra so quickly cut them off. "Stop weeping," he says. "Don't you recognize this is a day, a holy day set apart for celebration, for rejoicing?" If you skimmed ahead to chapter 9 or have read ahead in Nehemiah, you'll know that there's a scene coming in which the whole assembly will repent together. So it's strange for Ezra to keep them from doing that in this moment, from grieving and weeping. "Do not be grieved," he says. I want to do a little work on his advice. Instead of grieving and weeping, what he calls them to is this familiar line, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." That's certainly been a meaningful verse to so many. We were talking earlier today about all the kids' songs that are based on this verse that you sang growing up. Most of you have heard it, perhaps didn't know it came from Nehemiah chapter 8, but certainly those are familiar words that you've had spoken to you and perhaps said to yourself. The translation we have, "The joy of the Lord is my strength," is certainly the most traditional. Almost all the translators choose to translate it that way. But every commentator I read this week mentioned that this is a strange way of translating the word strength. In reality, this line that we're given from Ezra is clearer than sometimes it comes across, and yet also has a certain ambiguity to it. Let me try to explain. The word strength, the one we encounter here in Ezra's piece of advice, occurs all over the Old Testament. But this is the only place in all of the Old Testament it's translated strength. The word means something like a mountain of refuge or a protected stronghold. Sometimes it's called a castle, a stronghold, a keep, a mountain. So you get places like this where the word is used. Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Or Psalm 28:8. "The Lord is the strength," not the word that we're reading here, the Hebrew word, "of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed." And that's the word that we have here. Here's how one commentator put it. The Hebrew word ma'oz is used 37 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's translated in the ESV 14 times as stronghold, 7 times as refuge, 7 times as fortress, 3 times as protection, and only 1 time is it translated strength, namely here in Nehemiah 8:10. If you want to keep using strength, used this and memorized this, have at it. I'm certainly not trying to take your verse away from you today. But I actually think there's something even more powerful going on in this piece of advice than perhaps you've realized. Something even more meaningful than simply be joyful so you can be strong. What's being described here, this strength, is not a kind of personal inner disposition. If I could just be a really happy person, then I'll also get to be a strong person. The strength that's being described here is the strength of God, God's protection, the stronghold, the refuge that God is for his people. That's how all the Psalms use it. The Lord is a saving refuge for his anointed. The Lord is a stronghold for my life. It makes sense for Ezra to use this image, this picture for the people that day. After all, what had they just completed building? They had just reconstructed the walls and the defensive structures of Jerusalem. The gates and the towers, the walls. They had just turned Jerusalem, Mount Zion, into a stronghold for their protection. And so it is Ezra picks up that image that all of them have just given so much sacrificially to complete and uses it here to remind them. The strength is not just these walls, but how God himself is the walls, the strength, the protection of his people. There's another word here that needs a little bit of work. And where I think the ambiguity comes in. The joy of the Lord. What does that phrase mean? Does that mean the joy that I have is in the Lord? Or is Ezra speaking of the Lord's joy? The joy that the Lord has. The Lord's possession of joy. Bet you never thought of it that way. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Perhaps it's intentionally ambiguous or intentionally meant by Ezra to be read both ways, that there is a joy that the Lord possesses that when we are in him also becomes our joy. Certainly that's biblically true. But think about this moment in which this advice is given, this scene in which the people are weeping and grieved over the realization of their own unfaithfulness. They haven't kept the law. They realize they haven't been faithful to God. They haven't honored him with their lives and worship. They haven't lived this word that is being read to them. And yet here they are within the stronghold, the protection of God's mountain, his city. Here they are with his temple built and the walls protecting them and his word being read to them anew. After all of their unfaithfulness, look at the faithfulness of God in spite of them. They seem to be overwhelmed with everything that is theirs, and yet how little of it belongs to them, for they recognize their own failures. So what does Ezra say to them in this moment in which their attention in this grieving and weeping has turned to their own failure, turned to their own unfaithfulness, as they find their hearts weighed down and plagued by how little they deserve what they've received? Does Ezra say to them in this moment, "Stop being sad, be happy, You're only strong when you're happy. Be happy people. I don't think that's what he's getting at here. What I think Ezra is saying to them is this, as they weep and grieve, Ezra says, don't you know that your God takes joy in persevering you and protecting you? Don't you realize that the joy of God is in sustaining his people and being a wall, a protection for you? As you weep and mourn and recognize your own failings, don't you recognize that you have a God whose great joy is in seeing you through in spite of your shortcomings? You remember that great question of the church, what is the end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That we enjoy him partly because he takes joy in seeing us through. Let me show it to you in another scene that I think will help fill in the image. Probably haven't spent a lot of time reading from the prophet Zephaniah. Not one place people often turn to, but actually a powerful little book, 3 chapters. It's set very much in the context of these stories. Zephaniah was a prophet in Jerusalem and Judea before the exile, and most of the book is pretty difficult warnings in which he tells the people about the coming destruction that awaits them, how the city will be defeated, how they will be carried off into captivity. It's really a book of warning of destruction and judgment that's about to come. But in the final chapter, chapter 3, the book ends with something quite different. I want to read a section of chapter 3 from Zephaniah to you and listen to what it says about God and about this moment in which Ezra is teaching the people. Zephaniah prophesies, "From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove you from your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you a meek and a humble spirit. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong and they will tell no lies, and a deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. So sing, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day," and I want you to connect this to what I think is that day, Ezra and the people together, but certainly a day still to come. "On that day, they will say in Zion, 'Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing.'" What a remarkable image and a strange image. If that had said, "You're God's people, you better love him and rejoice over him with singing," we would all say, certainly, that's what we're called to do. But how strange that he says instead that God will love you and no longer rebuke you and rejoice over you. That God will take joy in returning his people to the land and reestablishing them and protecting them and keeping them. Let me remind you, by the way, that this is the Old Testament we're reading from. How often does God get a bad name in the Old Testament as always raining down fire and being judgmental? But here, in a book about destruction, Zephaniah, we get the heart of God is to save his people and to restore his people, and that he takes joy and rejoices over his people returned. And so it is the people that day began to weep. They wept at their own failures. And Ezra says to them, "Do not weep today, but remember this God who loves you and takes joy in protecting and restoring you. Worship him. Take joy in him. Be glad in him. The joy of the Lord is your refuge. The love of God is your protection. The steadfast mercy of God is your hope, your strength." If you read, "The joy of the Lord is my strength," then you leave here saying, "I need to be a more happy person. I really need to be more joyful in my life." everything depends on you being joyful so that you can hopefully get some strength out of it or whatever God has promised. If that's how you read it, I think you've missed what's so powerful about the thing Ezra says that day. Far better to be the person weeping, humble and meek and without joy, and to hear the Spirit say to you, remember that God takes joy in rescuing you and restoring you. What does that reality do to your heart this morning? I want to suggest a few things I think it could do. How can it not overwhelm you with gladness? This whole thing does not depend on you. You do not serve a God who sits on high and each morning wakes up to see what kind of attitude and disposition you'll be in. You serve a God who wakes up, whose mercies new every morning, takes joy and gladness in protecting you and walking with you and shepherding you. How can you hear that word of God and not be filled with gladness and hope to be in on this, to have a God like this? I think it also rescues you from being naive. It forces you into a more complex way of viewing yourself and God. This isn't some sort of exchange. I have the right attitude, and God gives me what he said he would give me for my right attitude. That actually sounds a lot like parenting right now with small children. It isn't be happy so you'll get good things from God. That's way too naive, way too simple, both of God's character and of your own compromised position in this relationship. This is a God who is working all things for your good in spite of how often you're working things for your own destruction. This is the realization in your own mourning and grief and tears that though you have destroyed so much that is good, you have a God who has promised to see you through, to be the perfecter and the finisher of your faith, your story. This is a statement about a God whose grace and mercy are greater than you could have possibly imagined. How could you reduce yourself or God down to some simple of exchange of good attitude, rewards? No, this is a God who does far, far more than that exchange. Number three, the chapter is a reminder that we are often prone to forget how God is, who God is, and what he enjoys. We forget his word like the people. We forget his character and slip back into viewing him and acting and behaving like all of the nations around us. And so it is, God puts in place laws like Sukkot, the celebration of booths, the reading of his law, these groups of people discussing and questioning. Why? For that great line that comes at the end of that meeting. All of the people understood the words that were spoken to them. Certainly that understanding came also for what Ezra had said, that God takes joy in being your protection. It reminds us of who God is, the character of this God that we serve. The final thing I think it does is this. I think it's a reminder that none of us in any situation is beyond the salvation of God. It's not uncommon, maybe you've experienced it yourself or have close family members, friends, who often can feel like they're too far gone, too far away from God for him to ever show kindness to them. Yet here we read of a God who takes joy in returning his wayward people, of protecting those who have even turned against him. Some of us imagine that if we make it to heaven, we make it by the skin of our teeth. We just slip in the gate right before it shuts. Or perhaps that we've done things in our past that so disqualify us from the love of God as to have no hope or possibility at all. If you read Ezra's words here carefully, you hear God by his Spirit saying, don't you understand that I take joy in bringing you back? That my joy is seeing you through the wilderness? That my joy is protecting you until the end? That my joy is taking you out of this world and establishing you in my kingdom, my city, and pouring into your life goodness by grace and mercy, of course, you could never earn or deserve. Let me wrap up with this. There's perhaps no better place to see this heart of God, this joy of God. And of course, in those famous words from the book of Hebrews, Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do it? Looking to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was set before Jesus? Certainly it was obedience to his Father, but was it not knowing that what pleases his Father is that Jesus would give of his own life to welcome us into the family of God? That the joy set before Jesus that took him to the cross and sustained him in that sacrifice, that was by his death we would have new life and hope and resurrection and relationship. That the joy of God and the joy set before Jesus was exactly this. The joy of the Lord is to be your protection, your strength, your shield. This is the heart of God, for which he was willing to lay down even his own life. From the wanderings of the wilderness to the temptations of exile and the dangers of return, to the weeping and grieving at our own sins and failures, and a God who takes joy in the midst of all of us to see us through and to guide us into relationship and eternity with him. I want to read familiar words to you again as a way of wrapping up. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leadeth me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for he is with me. His rod and his staff comfort me. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a remarkable God. How great is the love of God and the mercy of God. The joy of the Lord is to be your strength and your protection. We're going to worship him. I had a sense as we were worshiping in the beginning that I should not preach a sermon and just keep worshiping. But how much more do you find yourself wanting to worship after hearing again of the God who has done so much for you? And so the people that day ate, shared, and were glad. They lifted hands and worshiped God. They hung their faces to the ground in reverence and humility. What a God we serve. What it is to be counted amongst his people. Let me dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. Let's pray and worship this morning. Heavenly Father, we know all too well, like those people gathered this day, our own failures, our own shortcomings, our own distorted hearts and the temptations we give into and the times we've turned away from you. God, by your Spirit, we keep uncovering more of them in our heart day by day. But yet we hear by your Spirit and your word again this morning that you love us and that your joy is in seeing us through and protecting us. So we do what the people did that day. We lay our broken lives before you. We humble ourselves. We give up any attempt of earning it or manufacturing it or making it for ourselves. And instead, we worship you this morning. We declare your goodness again. We thank you again for your grace and your mercy and your love. And we remind ourselves again that our hope is in you. Our future is in you. Our strength is in you. That our lives belong to you, God. So we find our joy in you. We pray that as we worship, we would just have a sense by your Spirit again of this worship being received and the joy that you have in guiding us and leading us as your people. It's in your name we pray. Our God is good, isn't he?
Amen.
I think what happened that day is the people gathered and wiped away tears and began to worship and think about the goodness of God as it shifted their attention from their own sins, their own brokenness, to how great this God is that sustains us and shepherds us and guides us. And next chapter, they repent. We'll get there. If you've been here before, we certainly talk plenty about our failures. But today's just a reminder again from His Spirit to us, to them, that our God is good and that He keeps us, that He is powerful to see us through no matter the situation, and that His joy is in being with you, in redeeming you, in restoring you, in saving you. And what a powerful final image in the middle of that chapter. He quiets them. He reminds them of the joy of the Lord. So the Levites calm the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And then the final image. And so all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. I just want to make that our prayer this morning, that we by the Spirit would hear the word that God is saying to us today, and that we like them would leave here to lunches and get-togethers and drives home, and but in all of it, it would be with great rejoicing, with joy in our hearts. Joy that comes from the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Heavenly Father, we just pray that Your Spirit would pour that joy into our hearts this morning, God, that we would sense again Your goodness and the joy that You have in redeeming us and saving us. We're reminded again this morning that You are a good God, a God filled with love, a love that endures and is steadfast, that we cannot be separated from. And so we pray that that love would fill our hearts again this morning, and that we, like those people that day, would find our hearts glad and rejoicing at Your goodness in all of our eating and our drinking and our going, that God, it would be an act of worship, of remembering what we have in You by Your grace and by Your mercy. Fill our hearts again with that joy as we go. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let me remind you of those final words as you leave, the closing from the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of His eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen.